For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we've been studying the book of Proverbs. This week we're moving into more of a topical approach to this book, and we're going to do that this week, next week, and then the following week. Trying to hit some of the major themes as to what this ancient wisdom literature teaches. If you remember, the book of Proverbs is written mostly by a guy named Solomon, and it's wisdom literature, and so this is general observations about life, but also as the sage thinks about life and makes observations, they also begin to think about what might underlie all of these different observations. And he makes a couple of observations about wealth. As you read the book of Proverbs, you'll see that there's two major things that he notices. One, some people have money. Two, some people don't. And, you know, I think probably most of us here would realize that. But the question that Proverbs then also ponders at great length. There's many, many, many verses on money, wealth, the poor. And ask this question, why is it that some people have money, and why is it that some people don't have money? And so those are really going to be the two main points of my teaching tonight. For the first thing we're going to look at is why some people have money. We're going to examine this first aspect, really the riches and wealth aspect of it. And then the second part, we're going to examine poverty and the lack of wealth. So, some people have money. First thing we got to consider, one important consideration before we get into this study that is going to affect the way we interpret the book of Proverbs and really quite a bit of the Old Testament, is that when we read the book of Proverbs, what we're looking at here is something that was written under what the Bible calls the Old Covenant, the old way of God relating to his people. The Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, is another term for covenant. Covenant is just like an agreement, the old agreement, the old arrangement. Is another way to think of that. And Deuteronomy 28 through 30, for example, explains the rewards and punishments of following the law. You see, God, at the beginning of the Old Testament, he selected one guy and said, I'm going to make a nation out of you. Selected a guy named Abraham and said, I'm going to make the Jewish nation out of you and your descendants. And then later on, after he had become a pretty sizable nation, a huge group of people, a huge clan, a huge tribe, God gave them his law. And it told them how they're supposed to live. And he had promised Abraham this land, this awesome land. And in the law, what God laid out was he laid out, here are my terms for staying in my land and also benefiting from my blessing in your life. And so, you know, he says, if you, you know, it's kind of like a lease agreement that you might sign on an apartment where it's like, you know, if you pay your rent on the first of every month and you don't do X, Y, and Z, then you're allowed to live in my house, is what your landlord would give you. And the law was kind of like that. What God promised in the law was mainly material blessings in this life, the land for the nation of Israel. He promised them financial blessings. Promised them they'll have big families, which was often related to financial blessing, the ability to have a big family. That's your workforce. And so these were promises that were made to the nation of Israel, which, as you can see, are kind of irrelevant for us today. You know, God is working since the cross of Christ. Christ brought a new way of relating to God, what's called the New Covenant, the New Testament, the New Arrangement. And when we read our New Testament, what we see is something pretty different. That the godliest people are not really wealthy, but actually they're really poor, including Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. Poor, didn't have a home. He said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The Apostle Paul says, we go about hungry. We barely have enough clothes to wear. And, you know, sometimes we have stuff, but a lot of times we don't. And we just got to learn to deal with that. And so that seems to contradict this Old Testament promises. And there is no contradiction. God has changed the way he's working. He's no longer working through the nation of Israel. He's working through this it's not a nation anymore, it's an international group of people, all believers that he calls the church. He hasn't promised wealth for godliness in the new covenant. In fact, it's usually the opposite. Paul says it's impossible to live a godly life in Christ Jesus without being persecuted. And, you know, there were some wealthy believers, but they were just encouraged not to love their money and to give generously. You know, you see a wealthy guy like Barnabas, who became a Christian in the early chapters of Acts, and he's, you know, the next time you see him, he's selling this big piece of property and donating the money to help his poor brothers and sisters in Christ. And so God hasn't promised wealth for godliness in the new covenant. The focus instead, it turns to the eternal blessings. It turns to relational blessings. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it turns to spiritual blessings. And so it's no longer focused on material blessings in this life. It's, you know, he does promise to meet our basic needs. But the eternal, the relational, and the spiritual is where the focus is under the new covenant. And so obviously that's going to affect how we interpret the book of Proverbs. You know, in some cases, the reason why people are wealthy, you know, it has to do with the fact that they're obeying God and God is blessing them like God said that he would. You know, for example, Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Again, long life is in wisdom's right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. And so these are promises that would not necessarily apply to New Testament believers. And so even though, you know, we're under a different covenant, a different way of relating to God, there are still some general principles of wisdom that apply to us when it comes to wealth. A lot of interpreters, they just take these Old Testament promises, they apply them directly to our lives here under the new covenant, and they make a big mistake. They misinterpret scripture when they do that, and they lead people astray. Often it's done to actually swindle people out of their money by slick preachers. But, you know, there is still quite a bit we can learn here. You know, some people have money, and Solomon notices that it's because they're wise. They're wise livers. They have wisdom. Proverbs 10:4, lazy people are soon poor. Hard workers get rich. You know, the ability to be diligent, the ability to work hard, the ability to be, not to be foolish with the money I have, not to waste it, but to spend it on things that are good, to invest it wisely. Hard workers get rich. Again, it says, of what use is money in the hand of a fool since he has no desire to get wisdom? You know, you can give a fool money, and that money is just going to go away pretty quickly. A fool and his money are soon parted. That's kind of a modern-day proverb that we have. But that's basically the sense here of Proverbs 17:16. You know, it doesn't make any sense. You can give a fool all the money in the world, he's just going to blow it and end up right back where he started. And so the wise person would rather have, you know, would much prefer wisdom. That's why it says, you know, buy wisdom at whatever price. No price is too high to gain wisdom. Because if you can get wisdom, you can get pretty much anything else in life. So what use is money in the hand of a fool? He has no desire to get wisdom. You know, when you look at, you see this in history. A lot of times when the gospel, when the good news, the message of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, when that comes to a particular culture, a lot of times it's most receptive, the group that's the most receptive is the poor. And what will happen is the poor actually will see their standard of living elevated as they become more and more like Christ, as they become wise people of character. You know, you start to see their financial lives also turn around. For example, you saw this in the Methodist revival. This was a huge revival that broke out in England in the 1700s. And by the end of that century, it civilized the entire lower class of England. And by the end of that century, business owners were desperately trying to get Methodists to come and work for them. It says, one historian says it had a civilizing influence on converts from the lower orders. In a rapidly expanding industrial society, strict Methodists were much sought after by employers anxious to find a reliable man for a position of trust, which often led on to greater positions within that company. And so, you know, if you could put, I'm a good Methodist on your resume, that actually was a really positive thing. It was going to make you more likely to get hired. And so you'll see this time after time. When people come to Christ, oftentimes their standard of living does improve because they become wise people. They become people of character. Some people have money because they're wise and because they're generous. Generosity is an important value that's highly esteemed in the book of Proverbs. It's not just the hard worker, it's not just the wise person that always seems to be doing pretty well financially. It's also the generous person. Those are always related to each other. Like in Proverbs 11, it says, the generous will prosper. Those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed. People curse those who hoard their grain, but they bless the one who sells in time of need. You know, part of what's going on here is there's kind of a a principle of reciprocity where if you're giving to other people, then other people, you're basically going to make friends for yourself. Other people are going to want to give to you when you're down on your luck. They're going to remember that you were good to them. There's going to be some loyalty, some gratitude on their behalf. And so, you know, that's part of it. Part of it, too, is when you're generous, it just kind of puts your whole financial life into perspective. You know, your credit card, instead of being aimed at you, you basically turn it out and you're aiming your finances out at other people. You're thinking, how can I use my money to give to other people? How can I be generous? And what it does is, it, for one, it enables you to appreciate and to be satisfied with the stuff that you have. You know, so it's not, I buy something and almost instantaneously, within an hour or two after I've bought it, I'm already starting to feel that gnawing sense of emptiness. I got to go out and get something else. Instead, you're spending your money on other people and you're starting to experience true satisfaction that comes from giving to other people. As Jesus Christ said, it's better to give than to receive. The other-centered life, this comes over to our finances and we become generous people. Proverbs 11:24, just a couple of verses earlier, says one person is generous and yet grows more wealthy. Another one withholds more than he should and comes to poverty. It's weird. You'll see, you know, a couple, I've known couples making six figures and they were in debt, you know, so far in debt just because of their incredible spending. I've known other people that were making a half or a third of what they were. They always seemed to have, they were out of debt. They always seemed to have money to give to other people. They're a lot more generous givers. You know, it's a kind of a contradiction almost. It's a paradox. You know, the generous person actually is doing fine financially, and the person that's withholding and trying to turn my money back on me just doesn't seem to have enough money ever. George Mueller puts it this way, this principle of generosity. He says, God has not blessed us so we can gratify our own carnal mind, but for the sake of using our money in his service and to his praise. A brother with small earnings may ask, should I also give? My earnings are already so small that my family can barely make ends meet. Some of us might feel in this position. I can barely pay my own bills. Should I really give? He says, my reply is, have you ever considered that the very reason your earnings remain so small may be because you spend everything on yourself? I mean, think about it. If God gave you more, you would only use it to increase your own comfort instead of looking to see who's sick or who has work at all that you might help them. Yeah, that's a good point. Why would God bless your finances if you're just going to spend more on me? God wants to bless people that are willing to give to others, to be a conduit, if you will, of his generosity, of his love. God is a giving God. And we should be, you know, as we follow him, we should be becoming more giving people, more generous people. And we basically end up becoming kind of like a pipe through which his blessing flows to the people around us. Some people have money, but you know, another thing that Solomon and the sages observed is that wealth sounds like an awesome idea, but there are actually some dangers that come along with it. There are some perils that we need to keep in mind as we think about getting rich. And one of the biggest ones that comes up again and again in the book of Proverbs is the tendency that we have to trust in riches and forget God. That wealth, you know, on the one hand, it can be helpful. Like this is expressed in Proverbs 10, the wealth of the rich is their fortress. The poverty of the poor is their destruction. I mean, it is kind of nice to have money. I'm glad that I've got enough money to put a roof over my head. I'm glad I have enough money to get to meet my basic needs and the people depending on me. I'm glad I've got enough money to buy medicine to get better, to buy clothes to wear. And so it's pretty nice to have money. And yet, when money becomes our God, we forget about the real God. On the other hand, similar language is used here. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong fortress. The godly run to him and are safe. The rich think their wealth is a strong defense. They imagine it to be a high wall of safety. So on the one hand, it is helpful. It is kind of a fortress. But at the same time, they imagine it to be this high wall of safety where they don't need anybody else. There's a self-reliance that comes with wealth. If I can just build up my bank account balance high enough, if I can just stockpile enough money, then I don't need anybody else. I'm safe. You know, we call investments in some circles, they're called securities. And it's basically like our attempt to buy security. And they think it's a strong defense. They imagine it to be a high-walled safety. He says, actually, God is the only true refuge. For one, you can't take it with you. You know, when you die, you basically leave all of your money behind. As the old saying goes, you know, this really rich guy died, and somebody asked his lawyer, how much did he leave behind? And the guy said, all of it. And that's going to be true for every single one of us. We're going to leave it all behind. That is, it might keep us safe for a little while, but it's not going to keep us totally safe. You know, anything can happen to take our wealth away. Any kind of tragedy can strike. And then this next verse says, haughtiness goes before destruction and humility before honor. And so this idea that the pride comes before the fall, a lot of us maybe have heard of this concept or even this verse. We don't realize it's right in the context of finances, that it's our finances that make us proud. It's our finances that make us think that all I need is me. I don't need God. And he says right before that, that's when the fall often happens. When you're at your highest, when you're arrogant, you can come crashing down. Proverbs 30 is another great one. One of the few prayers recorded in the book of Proverbs. He says, oh God, I beg two favors from you. Let me have them before I die. First, help me never to tell a lie. Second, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. Kind of a strange prayer. Why would he pray that? He says, well, if I grow rich, I may deny you and say, who is the Lord? If I'm too poor, I may steal and thus insult God's holy name. And so either way, it's not good to be poor. And he says, I pray that I wouldn't become too rich. It might be kind of a surprising prayer for some of us. New Testament echoes the same idea. Paul says those who want to get rich fall in temptation and a snare, and they're plunged into all kinds of foolish and wicked desires and cause many people to be pierced. You know, we wouldn't want to be too poor either, though. And that's, you know, part of the advantage that a lot of us have is we're still relatively young and we can make plans for our life to try to get some kind of a career or training or something so that I'm not going to be working at, you know, a minimum wage job for the rest of my life. So to actually have some money to support a family someday, to be able to give generously to meet other people's needs. But we're also not, you know, clamoring and desperate for massive amounts of wealth. I think that would be a pretty scary position spiritually. I think we need, if we're going to, you know, if we're going to end up pretty wealthy, if God bestows that upon any of us, I hope that we're giving that away as fast as we get it. Because spiritually, that is the kind of thing that just incrementally dries up your soul. It has the potential to do that. You know, it's this idea that my wealth is a fortress, and these dangers of wealth begin to pile up in your life. It really advocates a wrong value system. Like it says in Proverbs 13:7, there is one who makes himself rich, yet he has nothing. Then one who makes himself poor, and yet he has great riches. It's kind of a little riddle there. I think what this means is kind of like Jesus said. He said, make sure you lay up true riches. You know, there's people that have all kinds of money, and yet they really don't have anything. They're empty, depressed, unhappy. Their relationships have failed. And worst of all, they don't have any spiritual life. They don't have any treasures in heaven. At the end of their life, when all their money, when they're parted from all their money, they're not going to have anything. On the other hand, there's another person who's been very generous, who's given their money away, who's been generous in every way to other people, who sought to glorify God with their wealth. And that kind of person, that person might look poor, and they basically have made themselves poor, and yet they have great riches. Because what they've done is they've transferred their earthly wealth into their heavenly bank account. And they've sent that money on ahead, and it's going to be there waiting for them. You know, death, it's either going to be the thing that separates me from my wealth and from everything I love, or it's going to be the gateway that ushers me into my wealth and everything that I love. And the question is going to be, have you stored up treasures in heaven, or have you stored up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal? That's the question that we're going to have to answer at the end of our lives. And that's going to become all too clear at that point. So one of the big dangers of wealth, like I said, that comes up again and again, one of the big emphases in Proverbs is trusting in riches and forgetting about God. Another danger of wealth, though, is there's just more to worry about. Proverbs 13:8, the rich can pay a ransom for their lives, but the poor won't even get threatened. And that's the truth. The poor person, in some senses, has a lot less to worry about. Solomon says later in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he says, you know, the laborer sleeps pretty good at night, but the rich person doesn't sleep too well. Riddled with anxiety, thinking about all his stuff. And you guys will experience this. As you know, right now you probably don't have that much stuff. As you get a little bit older and start to make some money and start to buy stuff, there's just going to be more and more to worry about. You know, you got your old beater car, and then you upgrade to a nice car, and all of a sudden you're really worried about who drives my car. You're making sure the doors get locked. You're trying to look where you park this thing. And all of a sudden, there's all this stuff to worry about, whereas before, you're just leaving the windows down because, you know, who's going to steal this car? You know, it rains, whatever. I'll just kind of clean the seat a little bit for me. And so there's just more to worry about the more money that you get. It's a potential danger that needs to be navigated. Another thing that he observes is the ability of wealth to interfere with your relationships. This is one thing that comes up a couple of times in the book of Proverbs, like Proverbs 23. He says, "Don't eat the food of a stingy man. Do not crave his delicacies. For he's the kind of man who's always thinking about the cost. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you." He says, eat and drink, but he's thinking, man, I can't believe that this person is eating all my food. He says, yeah, you can borrow my car. But deep down, he's like, oh, I'm really not happy about this. And you know, if you leave a little ding on there, that's going to get held against you for the rest of your life. What's happened there is that the stuff has become more important than people. And that's totally reversed. You know, the stuff that's going to end up down at the city dump someday in the not too distant future is more important than the eternal being created in God's image. You know, you're designed for relationships. And when you love your stuff more than the relationships that you were designed to experience, there's something that's really wrong there. There's a deceptive power of wealth that can intoxicate and confuse even somebody that used to be really spiritual and have a really right-on perspective. Again, Proverbs 15:17, a bowl of vegetables with someone you love is better than steak with someone you hate. But, you know, part of this, though, and maybe some of us grew up in families like this where mom and dad were working all the time, or maybe just one parent was working all the time. We never got to spend time with them. We never really got to build a relationship with them. The time that we did get with them was like the worst time of the day for them. You know, they'd already expended all their emotional energy on their career, and so we basically just got the leftovers. And so essentially, what you have is rich people, wildly successful in their careers, prestigious careers, and no relationships at all. Like the guy we saw last week who had, after his sixth failed marriage at the end of his life, the wealthiest man in the world, and yet couldn't make a marriage work. And, you know, they're having a nice juicy steak, and they don't even know each other. They don't even like each other. It's a dysfunctional family. It's dysfunctional relationships. It's lonely people with lots of disposable income is what you end up sometimes with great wealth. That's a danger. That money is gonna creep in on and try to take over and even choke out some of your relationships. Because it's gonna be calling for your heart. It's gonna be calling for your attention. And it's basically gonna move in on the people and the relationships that you love the most. Don't let that happen. And fourth and finally, with money, with great wealth, there's a temptation to get more at any cost. And so, you know, some people have money because they've acquired it through unethical means. And money, you want it so badly that you begin compromising some of your moral principles. You become ethically compromised to get money and to get more money. Things that you know are important, you're like, well, I'll just put that aside for a little while. Some wealth is acquired dishonestly. And so, you know, the idea that if somebody's wealthy, then they must be blessed by God, no way. That is not what Scripture teaches. Sometimes they're wealthy because they've given God the finger, and they've decided to create their own system of morality to maximize what I get for me. Like this one, better to be poor and honest than to be dishonest and rich. He said the first one is better than the second. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. He says, you know, if you're gaining money through unethical means, that's not going to last. It's going to catch up with you at some point. Just like a lie is going to catch up with you eventually, this right here is going to catch up with you eventually. You think about somebody like Bernie Madoff, you know, who constructed this elaborate, one of the biggest financial investing ripoffs ever, and finally got busted out, lost everything. It only lasts for a certain amount of time. So, some people have money, and there might be different reasons why they got it. They might have gotten money because they were wise and generous. They might have gotten it by other means, by unethical means. But what I want to talk about now is I want to talk about the other side of the coin. That some people don't have money. And this is another area of much pondering and observations in the book of Proverbs. The poor come up a lot. They come up more in Proverbs than any other book in the rest of the Bible by a wide margin. Sometimes people are poor because of their own foolishness. That's one thing you see here in Proverbs. Their own foolishness is what has brought poverty upon them. Laziness. We talked about the sluggard a few weeks back and how that can bring poverty into our lives. Laziness casts a man into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. Or what about this one, Proverbs 23. Don't join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. And there's just some cases where people just don't want to work, and poverty is going to come upon them. And that's just simple mathematics. You know, if you're spending money you don't have, eventually you're going to run out of money. And if there's no income coming in, and you got to work to get money typically. And so some people, they just don't want to work, and this is why they don't have any money. I wonder if some of us, if this is our problem. This is why we don't have money, because we just don't want to work. But that's not the only reason. We talked a lot about the sluggard a few weeks back, so I'm not going to hit that too hard. Another one that comes up quite a few times in Proverbs is this one right here. Loaning money to other people can be a financial pitfall for people. Proverbs 22:26, don't agree to guarantee another person's debt or to put up security for someone else. This is where somebody can't afford something. They also don't have the assets to get out this loan, to get this money. And so you're like, well, you can come after me if that person doesn't pay. So you basically make yourself legally responsible for this other person's debt. He says, if you can't pay that debt, even your bed will be snatched from under you for somebody else's foolishness. You know, you probably don't understand people that well. If you're putting up security, if you're offering your own self up, if you can't put up that boundary, you're offering yourself up because somebody else can't afford something. You're loaning them money. It's really what this is. Also, he goes on to say the borrower is the slave of the lender. And, you know, this is one that I learned I learned the hard way several years ago. I was back when I was single. One of my roommates was a guy who was not good with money. He was pretty foolish, actually. And he wanted to get a new car. He hadn't saved up any money. His old car died. And he tried to get a loan for, like, this car that cost $2,000. And he's like, they won't even loan me the money for that. He's like, would you be willing to co-sign on this loan for me? And so I was like, I was kind of uncomfortable with it at first, but I talked to some other people that were like, oh, you should definitely do it. And it would be really, really mean and not generous to not do this for this guy. And so I was like, all right. So I co-signed for this. And he gets back with his money, and he's got $3,000. And I was like, wait now, your car was only $2,000. How did you get a loan for $3,000? And it's like, well, you know, my credit score is apparently good enough that he could get extra money out to fix up this car. So I'm like, okay, I mean, I guess the car needs some work. So then he takes his car out, and he spends $1,000 reupholstering the entire thing. This car that's worth like $2,000, he reupholsters the whole thing. And I'm just sitting there, and I'm like, what are you doing with my money? Because I felt like it was my money. And he's like, well, you know, there was the upholstery was getting kind of worn down. I just wanted to go ahead and do the whole thing while I was at it. And I was like, have you heard of a seat cover? and essentially, what I set up there with my friend, first of all, what I realized is, okay, there's a reason why this bank wouldn't give this guy a loan. Because he's a fool. And now I basically put myself out here when a professional lender wouldn't. And I also realized the truth of this, the borrower is the slave of the lender. It put this really weird dynamic in our relationship, the kind of dynamic that comes into picture when you loan people money, where you, no longer are we just friends, but I'm actually like your creditor. I'm like Visa. Okay, it's like, I mean, imagine if you came home at the end of a long day and your roommate was Visa and MasterCard. I mean, how uncomfortable that would be. You know, you owe these guys all this money. They're looking at you, walk home with a bag of Rallies. And, you know, so this guy would start showing up with fast food, and he bought this DVD and this CD, and I'm just like, just sitting there having a real hard time. It was really a barrier in our relationship. And fortunately, he was able to refinance 6 or 9 months later, and I got out of it before it did any damage, any more damage to me, my credit, or our relationship. But, you know, that is, it's not a good idea, and the proverb says that all over the place. Or, you know, you'll be in a situation where, you know, the brother or sister will come to you and say, you know, I just can't make rent this month. Can I just borrow $300 and I'll pay rent and I'll get you back? And, you know, I used to do that. And again, it puts a weird dynamic in that relationship. Also, if this person can't pay $300 on the first of this month, what makes you think they're going to get $600 on the first of next month? So, you know, what the posture that I take here is if somebody needs money, I will give the person money. Sometimes. Sometimes I won't. But if somebody's like, can you loan me the money? I'll be like, no. And one of the things you'll notice is that if you loan people money, they kind of almost feel like they're entitled to it or something. They're like, okay, cool, it's just a loan. But if you give people money, they're like, whoa, you're just going to give me like $50 or $100 here? And, you know, that's the case where you can be like, okay, so why don't you have money? What's going on? What's your plan to keep from getting into this situation in the future? And it seems like the reality of it sinks in more, and you avoid that whole, you know, you basically, if you're going to loan people money, you shouldn't loan people more than you're prepared to lose. And so I just go ahead and make it a gift up front. Loaning money to other people can really cause a big rift in friendships. And maybe you've experienced this before. Get-rich-quick schemes come up several times in the book of Proverbs as well. Good planning and hard work lead to prosperity, but hasty shortcuts lead to poverty. And so this is the person that wants to get rich without putting any hard work in, to have it come instantly. And, you know, every once in a while, I guess things will work that way. But really, the way to build wealth is it's just going to take a while. It's going to take hard work and good planning. And even the person that gets money without all that stuff, they're probably going to lose it anyway because they haven't developed the skills required to keep the wealth. But you'll see old people, for example, sometimes bilked out of their entire inheritance because somebody took them in and managed to essentially get their money away from them. People just get talked into these crazy investment schemes, and they end up blowing their life savings and going way into debt for something that never should have been done in the first place. Meanwhile, the charlatan has taken off with their money. And, you know, hopefully they've learned a lesson. Finally, overspending is another big reason why some people just don't have money. This might be either laziness or this one here might be the reason for many of us in this room why we don't have money. Just an inability to live below our means. Proverbs 21 says, those who love pleasure become poor. Those who love wine and luxury will never be rich. And so those, you always want to have the nicest thing, the newest gadget. Just an inability to balance what I have and how much I make with what I'm spending. And overspending results, and as a result, you know, the credit card bill just slowly tunnels deeper and deeper into debt. And what we need to do is we need to learn how to live simply, or as one author put it that I was recently reading, to live strategically, which says I'm going to live at a lifestyle lower than I can afford so that I can be generous, so that I can save too, but also so I can be generous. So some people don't have money for these reasons right here. Laziness, dumb decisions, get-rich-quick schemes, overspending, and it's kind of their own fault. But, all right, before you send my picture into Rush Limbaugh for the Libertarian of the Month Club, we need to consider there are other causes of poverty. Some people don't have money because of factors outside themselves or even factors outside their control. For example, injustice and oppression. You know, Solomon and the sages are wise enough to know that it's not just their fault. There is some contribution that people have made in many cases to their own poverty, but in a lot of cases, it's not their fault at all. Abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it is swept away by injustice. This is the problem in a lot of the poor countries of the world is, you know, in many cases, they have or had plenty of natural resources that they could have generated wealth, but rich people came in and stripped it all out of there and then just left them to deal with the aftermath. Or a ruler who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain that leaves no crops. Again, just stripping a field down. We got to keep in mind, too, that it does include not just people that are acting unjustly, but also structures and systems that propagate poverty. And, you know, we could talk about this all day long. It is a complicated issue. You know, you think about a procedure that has been around for a long time. You know, the political maneuver of gerrymandering. You know, there's actually a big debate in the Ohio government, the state government right now about this. Essentially, they redraw the districts for voting periodically. And what they'll try to do sometimes is take like a poor area that's pretty sizable, and they'll split it up into like six different voting districts where, you know, it's basically a bunch of suburbs and a little corner of that poor area, and then a bunch of suburbs and a little corner of that area. So it essentially marginalizes and eliminates any voice that the poor people might have in the vote in the democratic process, if they even can get to the polls, which some of them can't even do that to vote. And so there's different structures like this at work in society where the poor, you know, they're kind of just quarantined down in the crappiest part of town next to the city dump. The education's bad. The whole family structure is bad. And it's like, how are people going to get out of here with any sort of victorious, overcoming what the way they grew up? So there's injustice and oppression. We've also got lack of training or even needed technology. You see this in many parts of the world, third world countries. You know, nobody wants to help these people. He says the poor are despised even by their neighbors, while the rich have many friends. You know, for example, a bunch of us went and heard this author named Jeffrey Sachs speak several years ago. He's written a book called The End of Poverty, pretty well-known expert in this area. And, you know, one of the things he was talking about was for $2, you can get this mosquito net that poor people in Africa was an area he was really focused on. They can hang over their bed to keep basically mosquitoes from getting in and giving them malaria. And that's really all it takes, $2, to protect a person, a laborer, from getting an illness that is going to render them unable to work. You know, you think about, that's technology. You know, medicine is technology. seed that can grow in drier climates. You know, that's not something they're going to be able to engineer in their laboratories in countries where the average person lives on less than $1 a day. But, you know, where other people that are wealthier, that have education and technology can come in, can teach them how to farm, how to actually bring a harvest out of the ground that they can eat, that can feed a lot of people, can teach them business techniques, and can help them get the supplies that they need, oftentimes which can be had for $10, $20, $30. It doesn't take much. And yet, nobody really cares too much. Nobody wants to help them. Nobody's flocking to the poor, the impoverished third world country. There's no paparazzi outside trying to take pictures of these people. People just really don't care. There's also ecological factors at work here. And again, I'm giving you a really high level snapshot of this. But again, you know, shortage of natural resources. Catastrophes. You think about something like a tsunami or something, even like Hurricane Katrina from several years ago, which, you know, these poor people that were barely making it, this flood comes in and wipes out everything that they own. It's like any hope they might have had of digging out of poverty, which is still nothing like the poverty in other parts of the world, like the tsunami that hit in, Indonesia, Southeast Asia a couple of years ago. Yeah, so, you know, it's basically these catastrophes hit. There's climate factors here, it propagates poverty. Even things like religion or certain worldviews. A lot of people don't realize this, but this can also propagate poverty. Alcorn points out that the Hindu concept of karma does not encourage people to initiate improving their circumstances. And their reverence for certain animals allows people to starve while one of their major God-given food sources, cattle, consumes another, grain. And so they won't eat the cows because they're holy, and they won't eat the grain because the cows are eating the grain, so they're starving to death. And so again, that's a worldview that is propagating poverty. So, you know, when you look at all these, and including the ones that we talked about on the previous slide, the things that might be their fault as well, and you realize it could be many of these or even all of the above in some cases. This is not a simple problem. This is multifaceted. And the Proverbs understands there are a lot of factors here when it comes to the poor. And so the question we want to ask, and we want to end on here, is this one right here, which is, what should we do about it? The Proverbs says, yes, we should do something about it. First thing we got to do is we got to understand the situation and especially how God sees the poor. We got to look at the poor the way that God does. And, you know, here's one perspective on the poor from Ralph Waldo Emerson. He says, "Do not tell me, as a good man did today, of my obligation to put all poor men in good situations. Are they my poor?" And that's the attitude you see from a lot of people today. To ignore the problem and to say that's somebody else's problem. You know, are these my poor? And what God says to that, he says, no, those are my poor. I love them. And as we read in the book of Proverbs, God has charged us, as well as throughout the rest of the Bible, charged us with doing something about this problem. Here's a different perspective than that one. He says, the righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked just don't understand such concern. It's like, why do we always got to be talking about the poor, says the wicked. The poor aren't my problem. That's what the wicked person says, according to the Proverbs. The righteous person is concerned for the rights of the poor and concerned enough to find out, you know, what even the situation is and to do something about it. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. You know, this right here, that's a pretty significant concept. Equality. You know, this is something that today a lot of people believe in. They believe in equality of humans. And yet, they don't even know why they believe it. You know, what basis is there for equality? Why are you saying all humans are created equal? They certainly don't look the same. They're from different ethnicities. They're different sizes. They're not the same height. They're not the same weight. They're not, you know, they're different. They're not the same intelligence level. Some really high, some really low. They're not the same functioning level. The Bible says that the basis for equality is this right here. God made human beings and he made them in his image. No matter what our functional capacity is, human beings are made in God's image. And so, you know, the postmodern thinker, the modern day thinker, believes that people are created equal. And it can't articulate why. That's kind of a good question to ask your friend that believes in equality but doesn't believe in God, is what is that basis for equality? It's pretty hard to think of an answer to that. I can't think of one. It's part of the reason why I'm a biblical Christian. It's because it explains these intuitions, these things that deep down all of us know are true, and actually gives a reason why that's true. And as a result, it says, those who mock the poor insult their maker. These are made in my image. I care about them. I love them. And when you mock them, you basically insult me. You insult God. You're saying this being that's made in God's image is not worth as much as I am. They're really not worth anything. And I guess if somebody wants to do something about it, then whatever. Go for it. Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. That's a pretty sobering statement. God says, you cannot ignore this problem. You must not ignore this problem. And you know why? You know why you can't shut your ears to the cries of the poor? God says, because I don't shut my ears to the cries of the poor. I hear every one of them. I see every child starving to death. You know, even, you know, since this teaching started, they say that every 3 seconds, somebody dies of starvation, dies from not having enough food. God saw every one of those. God heard every one of those. God loves those people. And he says, I hear them, I care for them, and you should too. Something must be done about this. You cannot stick your head in the sand and just go about your life selfishly. Time for some generosity, some other-centeredness. It's time to do something about this problem. And he says, for one thing, there may be a day when you cry out, and you're going to need somebody to lend you a hand, somebody to reach out to you. And he says, if you won't care for the poor, then there's not going to be anybody there for you when the time comes where you need help. Application here. Well, I think it's good to do some reading on this subject. A book that really helped me a lot was a book by a guy named Ron Sider, one of the best-selling books ever on this subject, S-I-D-E-R, called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. It's an excellent book that, you know, with all these guys, you got to read them with discernment and with a critical eye, but he really describes the problem well and gives some pretty helpful ideas toward a solution to the problem. You know, he's one of those guys that really believes strongly that government is going to be is going to solve this problem. I can't say I agree with him on that. Governments can probably do something about this, but really, this is something Christians need to do something about. So some reading on the poor, even, you know, biographies about poor people. I read this book called Black Boy several years ago. It's a classic. Some of us may have read this in, like, high school English, but it's just the story of this guy growing up in the 20th century in the South, African-American guy, and just what life was like for him growing up as a poor person. And that kind of thing is the kind of thing that we need to open our eyes to. Also, see it for yourself. You know, going into, you know, we've got a lot of different ministries that serve in the poorer parts of Columbus, some of the poorest parts of Columbus, actually. Some of us also will go on periodic service ministry trips to go down to New Orleans to do some construction works. I know there's groups of us that will go out to South Dakota to work on this Indian reservation where we've got friends that have devoted their lives to working there. Some of us are going, we've actually been to the other side of the world to see the extreme abject poverty in places like Cambodia. And, you know, it's the kind of thing that you just have, you kind of have to see for yourself to really believe it. You can hear stories about it, you can see pictures, but just to see it, to realize other people live this way, we get so insulated in our environment where we live in. You know, even just living in America insulates us from the most extreme poverty. If you're in America, then you're the envy of the rest of the world. You're actually pretty wealthy compared to the lives that many people live. Another thing the Proverbs say is don't take advantage of the poor. Because you can, if you have money. The golden rule, whoever has the gold makes the rules. He says, don't rob the poor just because you can or exploit the needy in court. For the Lord is their defender. He will ruin anyone who ruins them. Some pretty strong words here. God is really concerned about them. God loves the poor. He really does. And nobody else seems to care about them but God. And that actually gets other people caring about them. If you start to tap into God's heart on this subject, you'll start to feel the same way about the poor that God feels about the poor. And this one's a little hard to apply. Don't take advantage, you know. I know some people are really into, like, fair trade and boycotting certain businesses that do certain practices. It's hard because we, you know, for one, it's hard to know what all goes into the different businesses that we purchase our products from. Some people even have, like, mutual funds, so you can invest in the stock market, but only in businesses that do certain ethical practices and things like that. I think that's pretty hard to do. One thing we can do is we can reduce our consumption, so whoever we're buying from, you know, we're buying less of it at least, or buying things used or whatever. But some of us, you know, some of us will have the opportunity to take advantage of the poor. Maybe some of us are right now. And if we, you know, if you are now, you should not do that. And if you have the opportunity in the future, you should not do that either. You should have the right attitude, a giving attitude, instead of just exploiting them because they don't have a voice anyway, because nobody cares because they don't have any money. Finally, give. Give. The generosity of the Proverbs comes through loud and clear on this area. He says, if you help the poor, you're lending to the Lord and he will repay you. That's actually one person you can loan to. God. And God says, when you give money to the poor, I know that they're not going to be able to pay you back. Probably not. But maybe you should look at it this way, that you're just giving, you're lending money to me. And I, the God of the universe who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, you know, whom the psalmist says the earth is the Lord and all it contains, God says, look, I got you. I got you back. And maybe not in this life, maybe it's not till the next life, but God says, I keep track of every single one of those meticulously. He has a lot of books up there that he writes things down in. Books of works, book of life. Maybe a book for this. And he says, I will repay you. So, you know, that means our time and our money. You know, I mean, this actually is the time of year when our church asks people to pledge money for how much you're going to give to the ministry here for this next year. And this just happened to fall right when we're talking about this as a church at large. And, I mean, you should know when you give money to this fellowship, close to a third of it. You know, our budget is about $6 million a year. We give about $2 million or a little more than that to the poor every year. And so a pretty substantial chunk goes to, you know, a lot of it goes to locally in the community. We've got several free health clinics that people in our fellowship have pulled together, as well as one of the coolest things and the biggest investments we've made is in this school for inner city kids over in South Linden. I know there's some of us here that volunteer and help out with that ministry. So, you know, when you give your money to this fellowship, it'll go toward a lot of those projects, as well as poverty overseas, which is much greater, and which we as a fellowship feel like even more of our resources should be devoted toward the extreme poverty in other parts of the world. You know, I got some friends that are they're living in Cambodia, and they've set up a school, and right now they've got kindergarten, first grade. I think they're adding the second grade this next year. And, you know, they basically have sold all their stuff and devoted their lives to that other thing. And, you know, I remember hanging out with him when we were taking everything in their house and pulling it out into their garage for this mega garage sale, where they essentially, it's everything they own, we're selling it for pennies on the dollar. And he was telling me, he said, it's kind of weird to see everything I've ever bought just loaded in my garage and sold to people for nowhere near what it's worth. But he's like, you know, I wouldn't change any of this. This is totally worth it, because he really believed God's perspective on money. He really believed what God says about the poor and what God says about people that don't know him, which is that God has called us to love the poor. They need him. And God says you need to go, you need to tell them about my forgiveness, and you need to have, you know, your Bible in one hand and a loaf of bread in the other hand to meet their real needs, and also to provide for long-term development here. So we can give our money to, there's a lot of different missionaries that our fellowship has sent that are doing great work. We've also kind of identified certain funds that are especially kind of strategic to the mission that we're doing as a church and are also really good with the money that you give them. But also our time. You know, some of us already do this, but serving in various ministries to the poor that we've got in this fellowship. And if you'd like more info on that, then you could probably talk to somebody in your home church or the person who brought you, or you can come talk to me about that as well. In conclusion, though, I'd like to just leave you with this verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It is the basis for all of our generosity, and it's the only thing that enables us to be generous people in the standard that God is calling on us to be generous. He says, "You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich." You know, this is the gospel. This is the good news. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he saw the human race. He saw how screwed up it was. He saw that we left God, that we turned our back on him, that we said, "Well, I'll try it myself, thank you very much," and just screwed the whole thing up. And he didn't just sit there and fold his arms and look the other way and just go about his business. He didn't say to himself, "Well, those aren't my poor." No. What he said was, "I love the world." And it says God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And so that none may perish, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. It says he was rich. He had it all. He was in heaven, and yet he gave it all up. He emptied himself. He came to earth to extreme and total poverty. He died on a cross so that you could receive forgiveness. He took the judgment that you deserved. He generously gave his whole self, and he offers you forgiveness for anybody that's willing to receive it. That's the basis for our generosity, and that's the starting point for becoming generous people. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, thanks that you love us and that you are so generous. And thank you that even people like us that are as selfish and inward as we can be sometimes, Lord, thanks that hanging around you can help us to become more and more generous. I thank you, Lord, that you looked upon our poverty and you did something about it. I pray if there's anybody that hasn't received your gift of forgiveness, I pray that they would tonight. Pray, too, that we would not feel a sense of guilt or shame here, God, but that we would feel a sense of privilege to be so blessed by you and then able to turn and do something with the blessings that you've given us, God. And I pray that we would give generously, that we would give our finances over to you, and that we would give you an opportunity to come through in our lives as we give sacrificially to meet the needs of other people. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.